Noon is from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Listen, for this is the word of the Lord. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we would this afternoon be able to see and hear Christ, that we would be renewed in his grace and transformed into his image. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Perhaps you heard some familiar words here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. There Paul quotes from Psalm 68, which we looked at earlier this morning. And yet I wanted us to understand a little bit of the context, so I'm going to look back a couple verses before. What is it that Paul's doing here in this part of his letter to the Ephesians? In chapter 4, verse 4, he's describing the nature of the church. What does it mean to belong to Christ? What does it mean to belong to those who've been saved by Christ? So in verse 4, he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He's been describing here then the unity that belongs to the church. In fact, the unity of the church reflects the very unity of the triune God, he says. He lists the three persons of the Trinity in describing the unity then that is possessed by those in the church. So it may seem unusual when we get to verse 7. And he says, but grace was given to each one of us. Right? He's just been talking about the unity. There's, right? One body, one spirit. And yet he can make these distinctions between differing graces, right, given to us. So which is it? Is the church one or is the church many? Is the church united or is there this kind of diversity among the body? Well, of course, the answer is it's both, right? He's putting them side by side so that we would see what it means to belong to the body. Elsewhere, Paul uses the very imagery of a human body to explain this, where Paul will say that the church is like a human body being composed of many different parts, with many different kinds of gifts, right? To be united to the church doesn't mean you lose your uniqueness or the gifts you've been given. There is an essential unity, essential diversity as well, to a body. A pile of eyeballs and elbows doesn't make up a body. The Lord has blessed his church with a variety of gifts, which in their diversity are given to build up and to support one another. You don't lose yourself. Rather, what you've been given is given for the benefit then of the body. And yet Paul doesn't tell us what these gifts are until verse 11. First, he establishes here in our passage the reason and the foundation for these gifts. Before describing the gifts, then, he draws our eyes to the giver. As he says in verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Right? Christ is the giver. He's the one who bestows the gifts upon his church. And rather than just stating this fact, he goes on to prove it. In order to prove this, he quotes, as we saw, from Psalm 68. He quotes Psalm 68, verse 18. Now, this is kind of an interesting place for him to go. There are several psalms which are widely considered to be messianic psalms. Right? Psalms which specifically anticipate the coming Messiah. You've got Psalm 2 that talks about, as for me, I set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. What about Psalm 110? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. These are conquering messiahs ruling over the nations, which anticipate the coming victory of the Messiah. And notice how they both reference his kingship, his victorious ascent to the house, the heights of Mount Zion. Paul doesn't go there, right? He goes to this Psalm 68. And as we saw this morning, it's a historical psalm. It's not necessarily looking forward at first glance in anticipation to the Messiah. It's describing what God has already done in Israel's history, looking backward upon these specific events of this journey from down from Sinai up to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And yet it gives this poetic retelling at the same time. In this psalm, the victory doesn't belong to David, it belongs to the Lord. In Psalm 68, we see this perspective, this march from Sinai to Zion, and we're shown God's victory, right, through the desert, leading his people through the wilderness. God is bringing victory and salvation to a people that he's calling his own all the same time while he's defeating their enemies. It sounds like a battle song, right, as we've seen. The journey from the tent of the tabernacle, then, is also that to the solid structure of the temple, a permanent dwelling of God with his people in Jerusalem. And yet David describes the victory march of the Lord up to Jerusalem. Paul turns verse 18. He turns to this verse in order to prove whose victory. He goes to verse 18 to describe Christ's victory. Psalm 68 says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." Now, according to the ancient practices of war, after a victory, it was customary for the conquering king to ride into the conquered city with much ceremony. As the king would lead this parade, he'd be followed by his own army, who would then be followed by the captives of war, the spoils of war. In display of his military might and power, the victorious king's enemies would be chained together in humiliation. This is the defeated army. Look at them. Scoff at them. These are servants of the former king who is no longer your king. Now they are slaves to the new king. This triumphant march of the king would be a humiliating and degrading march then for the captives. The king would receive his rewards from the plunders of the city. And these were the spoils of war. With the enemy defeated, what used to belong to him now belongs to the king. That's sort of what Psalm 68 is describing. The Lord leading a train of captives. As the Lord takes up his dwelling, as the Lord receives gifts. And yet, as we've seen, Psalm 68 does a whole lot more than just describe the Lord as one who conquers. He's not just one who takes. In this same psalm, God is described as a father to the fatherless, a protector of the widow. It's said that the women divide the spoil, not the king. This is a king who cares for and blesses his own people, especially the afflicted. This psalm describes then both the mighty strength of our warrior God, but also his protection, his provision, and his care. So Paul takes this historical psalm, looking back on the history of Israel, and he applies it to Christ's victory. And in doing so, he tells us something about how to read our Bibles. He's not just saying that Christ is the same God who was there with his people, who was victorious when David conquered Jerusalem. He's saying something a bit more. It's not just that Christ was present back then in those events and during those things, but that we should read the very history of Israel. These real circumstances and situations, we should read them as anticipating, as expecting, as being fulfilled themselves in Christ. We need to read Psalm 68 not simply as a historical reflection looking backwards, but as we've seen, that it ultimately does point forward to the Lord's ultimate ascent, not just in Jerusalem, but to heaven itself. The Lord's ascent, his ascent into Jerusalem, was but a shadow and a picture of what would take place when Christ ascended to the true, to the heavenly Zion. For Christ is seated now at the right hand of God in heavenly places. So it's in this light that the picture portrayed by Psalm 68, as we've seen, this makes sense. The Lord who descended Mount Sinai, who shepherds his people through the wilderness, is the one who claims victory in this ascent up Mount Zion. Because look what happens in Christ. In Christ, God descends Mount Sinai once again to be with his people. As Christ is truly God and truly man, he was also born under the law. When describing Christ's incarnation, John in his gospel says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And the word he uses there literally means tabernacled among us. It was Christ who was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days by Satan, so that in the ascent in Psalm 68 actually anticipates this ultimate final ascent of Christ into the final resting place, the Jerusalem that is above, the eternal Sabbath rest. And Paul then emphasizes the significance of Christ's victorious ascent and what this victory accomplished. In verse 9, he says, when in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. For Paul, Christ's ascent has a context. And that context is his descent. And how low did Christ descend? The lower parts, the earth, the lower parts of the earth is another way of saying the grave. Christ left his heavenly throne room and he descended all the way to the pit, to being under the very earth itself. You see, for Christ to be victorious, he's the one who first had to be taken captive. He had to be taken captive himself. For Christ to conquer the grave, he had to first die and enter into the grave. To be victorious over sin and death, he had to first take sin and death upon himself. So that Christ's victory did not look like the victory of an ancient conquering king. His victory did not come by the might of his sword, but through the weakness of his cross. Did not come through a great military battle, but through humiliation, through the death of a prisoner. For Christ took the very forces of sin and death, where military force cannot win the day. He took them on and was victorious through his suffering. And so Paul notes the reversal that's taken place here in Christ's victory. Even though Christ's victory was greater than David's, the method of gaining it could not be any more different. Christ was bound. He's the one who was tied, humiliated, scorned. That's what happens to the losers. That's what happens to the captives. And this reversal is then picked up in how Paul quotes Psalm 68 itself. For as we've seen this morning, Psalm 68, verse 18, says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men." Do you hear how Paul changes this in verse 8? When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. What's going on here, Paul? Psalm 68 says he received gifts. Ephesians 4 says he gave them. Is Paul misremembering this psalm? These words are opposites. Is he contradicting the psalm? No, this change is intentional. Paul is showing us that in Christ, a genuine reversal has taken place. When he ascended the Mount of Jerusalem, he did not ascend in ceremony, but in chains. And this reversal is seen in Christ's nature, who came not to be served, but to serve. Christ does not go all the way to the cross in order to receive gifts. He went to the cross that he might give these gifts. And so Paul changes this one little word. We would see what happens when we move from the picture of Israel to the reality of Christ. Rather than Christ plundering his captives, he blesses his captives. Rather than humiliating his captives, he takes the shame. He takes the cross in your place. For look who these captives of Israel are. In Ephesians 3, in Ephesians 4, Paul twice uses the title of himself. Paul calls himself both a prisoner of the Lord and a prisoner in the Lord. Paul wants us to see him as a prisoner taken captive by Christ. Because in Christ, the place of blessing is the place of captivity. In Christ, the place of blessing is the place of a captive. In the new covenant, you want to be a prisoner. To be a prisoner of Christ is not proof of God's cursing. Rather, it's proof of his blessing. Being counted worthy to suffer as Christ suffered is how the apostles saw it. The Lord is teaching you to see yourselves as prisoners who've been captured by the Lord. To see the church as the host of captives that he has conquered. By bearing the curse for us, he's removed that humiliation. He's removed that shame of being called a prisoner. As Hebrews 2 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Christ has conquered a people for himself, not to plunder them, but to bless them and to give them gifts. So how does he do this? How does he give these gifts? In his victory, he's been blessed with the perfect fullness of heaven. He took possession of the heavenly Zion. And that is his gift. That is his reward for going to the cross. That is his heavenly inheritance. The resurrection is his victory. And in the light of that fullness, he now blesses the church. For this is how Ephesians begins in chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." You've been given the gift of Christ's own inheritance because he's conquered you, because he's made you his own. What a blessing it is then that you are God's blessed prisoner. You are his eternal inheritance. You are his spoil of war. And he's captured you and claimed you in order to give to you, to give you these gifts and to give you himself. Christ became a prisoner for your sake. Therefore, it's an honor to be a prisoner for his sake. Therefore, it's an honor to walk in the shame, the humiliation the world would heap upon followers of Jesus. Paul calls us to walk humbly, to walk graciously, with patience, bearing one another in love. For you've been given gifts not to secure your own glory, not to bring honor to your name, but to be a blessing to the body, to glorify Christ. You're to walk in a manner knowing that your home is in heaven, where Christ has been seated. For this is what being bound to him calls you to. Being united to Christ calls you to his kind of life, his kind of love, his kind of sacrifice. So may this be what Christ continues to do in your life until he calls you home. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ's descent. We thank you for his humiliation, the shame he took all the way to the point of death. May we see in his own death the the death that our sin deserved. And we are therefore so thankful for Christ's victory over the grave. May we live as prisoners who've been bound and chained to Christ, not slaves of sin, but slaves of his pure holiness and righteousness. Father, we thank you for capturing us. We thank you for claiming us for yourself, for giving us a home, for giving us a hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.